25. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that your word would speak to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would now move past our own defenses to plant this deeply into our minds and into our hearts. We ask that you would change us, God, specifically change us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as the one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no good, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, if you were reading this text at home, there might be a temptation for you to rush past to finish the chapter. I mean, that's already often how we are tempted to read through Scripture, to get it done as quickly as possible, to fulfill our requirements, and to move on. Should not be the case, but it often is. But having gone through chapter 7, it sounds very similar to some of the things that we have already covered. After all, the Corinthian church, they had an opportunity to write the Apostle Paul and to ask him specific questions, and it seems as though their questions were, okay, well, Paul, what about those of our flock who are engaged? Or what about our widowed believers? What should we do about them? And so Paul really continues the line of thought that came out of verse 20, remain in the condition in which you were called. But he also carries on that idea about the necessity for sexual purity, either in marriage or in being single. Now, just to be fair, dads, we talked about sexual purity on Mother's Day as well, so you get to hear that little bit as well, and then we'll move on. But Since we are studying this passage together, we can't necessarily move on so quickly. We can't necessarily rush past this because there's a new facet that shines out in our text, and that's this idea of time. And I've been thinking about time this past week, and I really think that our culture has two ways of approaching time. One is either hurry up, or two, slow down. The first, hurry up, is because we are impatient by nature. We are constantly trying to find ways to make things go faster. We want things to speed up. We're often asking questions, how long will this take? We are a culture revolving around credit because we want things now. I often hear my children saying things like, I can't wait for Christmas, and it's December 26th. We're walking through the store. They're like, can I show you what I want for next Christmas? Or can we just fast forward? I wish there was some way for us to just move on ahead to August. And I try and tell them, you need to slow down. And that's our other approach to time. We wish that it would just slow down because we realize that we have this much amount of stuff to do, but we only have this much amount of time to do it. I've also been warned by many people older than myself that I'm approaching that age where I don't have much time left. Which I don't know if you hear yourself when you say it, but that's not really like an encouraging message to somebody. But there does come a point we often refer to as a midlife crisis where people realize I've lived longer than I will continue to live. And they begin to realize that time, we wish, could just slow down. Well, Paul really has his finger on the pulse of humanity, especially when he uses this word that we see repeated throughout verses 32 and 34. And there's that word, anxiety. If you're reading from the King James Version, you'll see the word care. I want you to be free from care, the King James says. If you're reading from the New American Standard or the NIV or the New Living Translation, I think there's a few others, they use the word concern. ESV is the translation that I'm reading from. It translates those two ideas in this word, anxiety. Have you ever Googled the word anxiety? I was just going to look through and see if there was something that kind of popped up that we can all relate to. And so I just entered in the word anxiety, and I just did an internet search. And the first several pages were just these lists from like WebMD about anxiety disorders. And perhaps that's why the other translations steer clear of that word. Maybe it's because our culture, whenever we hear the word anxiety, we immediately think to these off things that we often do. We immediately think of those things that we seek out prescriptions for. And so maybe we should shy away from that word anxiety. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. I am of the opinion that anxiety is the best translation. And I'm going to explain to you why I've come to that conclusion. But first, I need to tell you something, okay? And it's one of those things that I often wrestle with when I am preaching. I would grow up and I would hear people who would preach and they'd say things like, well, you know, in the Greek, and then they'd tell you the Greek word. And I'd be sitting there like, I'm a teenager. I barely have a grasp on English. You know, there's no way I'm going to come to grips with what a Greek word is and why I would even care about it. And I think that there are a number of times when somebody preaches and they say something like that, a person might be able to leave church and think to themselves, what's the point in studying my Bible at home? Because I don't know the original language that the Bible was written in. I don't have a handle on the Greek. And there's also times where we might be tempted to think that we should just automatically accept this person's opinion because they know that original language. They obviously have a handle on this text better than I do. So let me tell you this. We live in a time that is extremely ironic because we often will appeal to other people to tell us what the Bible says, and we are imposing upon ourselves a dark ages of sorts. You tell me what the Bible says, you read it to me, and you feed me. But simultaneously, we also live in an age where for free, with a library card or with access to the internet, you can dig this stuff up yourself if you're willing to do the legwork. After all, that's how I came to grips with it. I read it in a book. That being said, when you go to the original language, when you read through and you look at the wording that was chosen to explain what the words from God are to us, the root of this word for anxiety or care or concern, the root word is the word for fragmented. And if you wrestle with anxiety issues, you might get it already. It's this idea about how you could be physically present somewhere, but your mind is so preoccupied with something else. It's like you're not even there mentally. You're kind of checked out because your mind is on something else. Now, we might go to those negative illustrations about driving in your car and you're 100 miles from home and all of a sudden you're thinking, did I leave the stove on? And that's all you can think about. That's all you can think about. But we shouldn't just go there. I need to be careful not to use illustrations that somehow will make the issue of anxiety the main point. I wanted to tell you about my first playground fight. You know, I wanted to tell you about that time where I was challenged by a guy and I thought, you know, I could take him. This is, you know, I've never been in a fight before, but I'm going to win. And then one of my friends says he knows karate. And I went home. It was a Friday that he challenged me to a fight. And I went home, and all Friday, that's all I thought about. I was preoccupied with. And on Saturday, I was watching cartoons in the morning, or I was playing around in the afternoon, but I was thinking about that fight. And all day Sunday, I was sitting in church, and I was trying to worship, but I was thinking about that fight. And then Monday, I called in sick and I didn't go to school. But the whole time I was thinking about that fight that was supposed to happen. And I thought if I just showed up Tuesday, everybody would forget about it. But no, a guy who knows karate does not forget that he wants to use karate. And I was anxious over it. So I decided not to tell you that story, which I just did. We often go negative with this. But I want to point something out from our text, okay? Paul uses the word anxious both negatively, which we have a handle on, and positively, which I got to tell you, it's hard to get my mind around. Because he talks about those who are single are anxious about the things of the Lord. And so it really hits onto that idea that's brought out to us in verse 26 about in view of the present distress, how I am in this world but not of it, how you could be driving down the highway and your thoughts are about God. That's that idea of anxiety, how I might be physically present here, but mentally I'm thinking about there. And so he does use that term positively. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that because I really wanted to end on a high note. And I need to address the negative side of this about what we understand when we talk about time and how we often approach it with hurry up, or please slow down. And that word anxiety really resonates. At least it does with me. The week before last, I didn't feel like being here. Last Sunday, I'm just going to go ahead and confess it, I didn't feel like being here. And I hope that wasn't conveyed, but at the same time, I don't want to be fake and just, no, I'm thrilled to be here, but in reality, you know, my mind is just counting the minutes until I can go home and get in bed. But that's how I felt last Sunday. And the reason, because the week leading up to Sunday was this long list of things to do. Well, because it was the 4-H fair. And because we had said all year long, kids, you need to work on your projects. But somehow, we can say it all year long, but they don't start until like 3 days before the fair. So we go through this list, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, each kid has one project. But then I realized that I had gotten the math wrong, and each kid had like 5 projects. And then it's like, I can't. So I went from, okay, I've got to oversee him using power tools. I've got to oversee this one using spray paint. And I've got to use some time in here to make sure I'm spending emotional time with my wife and with my kids. And I got to be over here at the office, and I got to be doing this, and I've got to be visiting this person, and I've got to be preparing for this. And what ended up happening the week leading up to the fair was I went from one thing to another. And what I found was that my mind was moving faster than my body, so that while I was in the garage teaching my children how to use spray paint, my mind was already thinking about, okay, now I have to go to this place, and I have to go do this thing. And so I'm going to go ahead and confess this. I am not the most qualified person to be speaking about this text. And I can promise you that I have been extremely convicted by what this text has said to me as I've prepared it. One of the things that I need to point out to you is that the consecutive order of the verses, of course, you know, verse 25 comes after verse 24. So you see that stuff. But there's a lot of times when we're reading through Scripture that we forget the stuff that's been mentioned right before it. So even before we start talking about time, we have to pay attention to something that Paul said in verse 23, where he says to you, Christian, you were bought with a price. And it's something that he has said before. And it's really what sets up that whole discussion about sexual purity and why it is that our bodies are not our own. It also comes into play as he starts speaking about how we spend our time. That's really the springboard that launches this whole conversation. Christian, you were bought with a price. You were made for Christ Jesus. So my question that I really want you to think about is this. Does the way that you spend your time reflect that truth? That you were made for Christ, that you were bought with the price of Christ Jesus. Does the way you spend your time reflect that? Now, if you wrestle with legalism like I do, there's going to be this temptation to think, okay, you know what I do? I tithe my time. I give back. I'm here this morning. So, yeah, I'm giving to God his due. You got to throw all that thinking out. You have to throw it all away, because you will never earn being bought with the price of Christ Jesus, whether it be in your finances or in your time itself. So we're not talking about earning. We're not talking about paying it back. We're talking about the lordship of Christ Jesus. Is Christ Lord of your time? Friends, for some time, I have sensed this urging from the Spirit to preach on this concept. Because I am of the opinion that we as a church are way too busy. And I know this because it's the excuse that people often give me for why they haven't been worshiping with us for however long. I run into somebody and I say, hey, you know, I miss you. Are you doing okay? And their answer to me is always, I've been busy. And I think to myself, so have I. Unfortunately, somebody said this to me the week leading up to the fair. Hey, I missed you. I haven't seen you in worshiping with us. How are you doing? Yeah, I've been busy. And I'm sitting there thinking, is today Thursday? No, it's Wednesday. Oh, I have to be somewhere else. You know, I was just so concerned about my own schedule that I'm just thinking, everybody is busy. So yeah, I've already got that because I hear it's an excuse from people to keep them from worshiping with us. But I also have recognized that even within the group that worships together on a regular basis, there's a lot of times where we use that as an excuse to justify why it is we can't use our God-given gifts to support the ministry of the church in some way. Oh, I'm too busy. I've got this going on at home. I've got this going on at work. It's often the excuse that people give me about why our Wednesday night classes aren't full, or why it is that Awana is sometimes suffering, or why it is that VBS will sometimes have sparse attendance because, you know, we're busy, the kids are busy. It's often the excuse given about why some leadership meetings get pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. And if I can make this even more uncomfortable, it is at the heart of why our kids will often grow up and grow out of church. Because we will focus on them intently for the years that we consider to be their primary developing years. But when they get old enough to be busy, we let them go. And there's a lot of times where we, the church throughout America, steps back and looks at the average age, and we often wonder, why is it that kids don't come back to church, or that people don't come back to church until they have children? And they say, yeah, we think this would be a good thing for our kids. It's because there was this long season of busyness. Busyness, friends, is a palatable poison. It is one of those things we do not realize that it is killing us because we are too busy to notice. I know that I have used that as an excuse. People ask me how I'm doing today, and they ask me as I am yawning, and I say I'm tired. But that's another way for me to say I'm too busy. What scares me is if this is evident in our public worship, what does it say about our private worship? Is it that we are so busy that we can't sit still or hold a thought in our head long enough to pray one prayer? Is it so much so that whenever we say to ourselves, I should be reading more of God's word, that we find ourselves pulled in different directions? That's why Paul uses this word anxious, because things quickly come in and they rob our attention from God, where we could be present in the moment, but saying to ourselves, I can't wait for this to be over so I could just go home, crawl in bed, mow my lawn, get in my shop, finish this thing, do this other thing, go here or go there. I want you to do something for me. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to start with verse 8. Some of you will recognize this already and say, oh, we're going into the Ten Commandments. And you might have your legalistic defenses up and say, we're not supposed to live according to the law. And yeah, I'm not reading this so that we could say, here's an opportunity for us to look good in front of God and to prove to all of our brothers and sisters just how holy we are. We have to consider the context of why the Ten Commandments were given to us. The very first statement coming out, even before the commandments are given, are, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery. This is a covenant. And he calls us as people to look at this. And so he says to us in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I know that that means Saturday. I know that that means the seventh day of the week. When we pay attention to the heart of the command, it is this: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Sometimes we read this and we think, all right, I'll slow down. There was a great book that I read when I was first married called The Ten Commandments. And the author of that book, I believe his name is Ron Mell, he talks about the reasoning behind why God gives those commandments. And he points out to us that we aren't meant to keep going. We have to slow down. We need those breaks. And sometimes that's how we approach Sabbath. Okay, I need to just simply rest. After all, that's what the text says. I'm not going to do any work. But don't skip past that first phrasing of the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day, verse 10, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So it isn't merely the absence of a block on your schedule. In fact, it sounds so contrary, but it is telling us that this is the day that we are busy for the Lord. This is the day that we are with Him. This is the day that we are worshiping with Him. And so it is that we rest in Christ Jesus. So it is that we look forward to those moments throughout our weeks, throughout our days, where we are setting time aside holy to Him. Well, I hope that in this next week we can look at this as homework, and you can go back to Exodus chapter 20 and you can read through that command again, and you can think through what it means to be holy to the Lord, what it means to set aside time to be holy to the Lord. But I need to go back to the context of our text. There's some really difficult language in this text. And there was a part of me late last night where, as I was writing through this message, I thought about just putting a the end and hoping that nobody would notice. And maybe you guys wouldn't ask me about it. And maybe I could just kind of slip out the back before anybody says, now wait a second. Because when you read through this, it sounds as though Paul is undoing everything that he has said in the seventh chapter. If you're just now joining us today, if you haven't been studying with us, you need to go through chapter 7. Because it does. It sounds like Paul, who has previously said marriage is a gift from God, singleness is a gift from God, sex within the boundaries that God has designed, being between one man and one woman in a marital relationship, that is a gift from God. And then we come to the end of chapter 7, and it sounds like, especially when he uses the language, if you can be free from a wife. And we might take it the wrong way. I, unfortunately, have known several Bible-believing, suit-wearing Christians who have thought so little of their spouses because of texts like this. And they hear, yeah, I should live as though I do not have a wife. So is that what Paul is saying here? Let me teach you a little something about studying the Bible. I hope you already know this, but if you ever come across a portion of Scripture that you do not understand, that doesn't sound clear, that isn't explained right there in text, what we do to interpret that is we use other parts of the Bible. Teach us what this means. And so one of the things that we would notice is if we just flipped over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, and we listen to that language that Paul tells the church in Ephesus about what an example is in Christ Jesus for a husband loving his wife, and we should just have that notion destroyed. Because there'd never be a moment where Christ says, yeah, I have this bride, it's the church, but from now on I'm not going to live like I have a wife. No, instead, one of the things that we see in Revelation is Christ continually minding the church, continually guiding the church, continually shepherding the church. That's our example as husbands. So we can't come to this text and say, well, plainly what Paul is saying to us is, husbands, live like you don't have a wife. That's it. I actually was wrestling with something very similar to this just before I got married. Because I had grown up in this background of legalism. At least that was my interpretation of it. And so I was having these fears. And I'm just going to go ahead and confess. It was most likely cold feet. All right. It was probably those moments of I had told myself growing up that I wouldn't get married and I'm probably going to ruin this in some way. I certainly don't deserve this woman. So it was probably just fear. But I approached my roommate at the time, and I said, Josh, listen, I wonder how it is that I can reconcile being a married man after reading Love the Lord Your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because what does that leave room for my wife? And he looks at me, and it was almost as though he was prepared for this conversation. And he just said, Jesse, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, in the way that you love your wife. And that was such this moment where I could feel this burden suddenly pulled. And I am extremely grateful for that. And since then, I have been careful, and I think this is the heart of the text, not to worship my wife, but to love my wife as a form of worship of Christ. I'm not perfect in that by any means, but it at least teaches me that when I am in these different scenarios with my wife, to love her with the mindset of Christ is my example. Do I portray Christ in these examples? And that's really what this whole text is about when you step back and you look at all these great commitments of life, whether you have these betrothed, these people who, the equivalent in our culture would be people who are about to get married, they're engaged, they've been waiting for a while. And at the end, the other bookmark of this section of Scripture is about people who have been widowed. And so some of these great commitments of life, and Paul is reminding them, you have to view these things, you have to view all of time through the lens of the Lordship of Christ Jesus. I know I already mentioned verse 26, but I want to go back to that one more time where he says, I think that in view of the present distress, we as Christians, we are in the world, but we are not of it. And so there is this conflict where, yeah, I have to pay attention to some things. The Thessalonian church, a number of those people, they thought that Christ was returning so quickly that they could just quit their jobs. And Paul had to remind them, you guys have responsibilities. You do have stuff that you have to do that is within this world. But somehow you have to navigate that conflict because Our lives are in preparation for the world to come. In verse 29, he continues this idea of time, especially as he says the appointed time has grown very short. I am fascinated by a number of portions of history, and there are a number of things that I am drawn to. I like this particular era or that particular era. And somebody might be tempted to ask, what is the most important thing of history? What is the most important event? What was the most shaping of our culture? And we might propose all these different ideas, but what it comes down to, and this is heaven's perspective, the most important event of our history is the cross of Christ Jesus. Because when you look at the viewpoint of Scripture, and some of it is given to us in the shaping of our Bible, that you have an Old Testament and a New Testament, and right at the middle of that is the ministry of Christ Jesus. But there is this period before the cross where it is leading up to it. And then there is the cross of Christ Jesus, where he atones for the sins of the world, that someone might be able to stand before God in confidence, knowing that their sin has been forgiven if they simply would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if faith would regenerate them. And from the resurrection on, what you hear is this language from the apostles of in the last days. And I know that over the past several years, a lot of our teachers have taught us to interpret that idea as being this moment when these nations will rise up against those nations, and this is going to go haywire, and that's going to go haywire. The biblical perspective of from heaven is this: the moment Christ ascended into heaven, the last days began. Because there's an appointed time of history. And so Paul sees the time before the cross, he sees the time of the cross, and what's left is this short time. He says, this is where we live. That's why it's an anxiety. Because we have so much that we could be doing for the Lord, but time is continually running out. There was an old gospel hymn. I don't know if any of you are even going to know it. I barely remember it, but I remember this one line that just shocked me from an early age. The sands of time are sinking. That's why the word anxiety is used. We have so many friends that we would want to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus. We have so many things that we would like to do for the glory of Christ Jesus. And while we are constantly in this conflict, because there are huge commitments in this world that need our attention, that need our time, that are holy and good things, but somehow we have to balance them and view these things under the lordship of Christ Jesus. Lastly, there's verse 31, and it reminds us the present form of this world is passing away. I know that there's so many things that I have said to the point that they almost become cliche, and I probably heard them from somebody else. But there's a lot of times, and I am guilty of this, we spend an inordinate amount of attention on something that will not matter in 5 years, let alone in the scope of eternity. And so many times we get that backward. We get our time messed up. And we focus more on what is here rather than remembering the present form of this world is passing away. I asked you this earlier, and I'm just going to pose this one more time because I want you to be thinking about this. You were made for Christ. Does the way you spend your time reflect that truth? Let's pray. There are a number of times, God, where our own exhaustion and frustration convicts us that we are too busy. And perhaps that we have been encountering things as we've tried to pray, as we've tried to worship, as we've tried to serve. And maybe we've noticed this in those moments as well, that we are too busy. I know that all that we've talked about today really sprang forth out of a question that seems to have nothing to do with time at first. But I'm grateful for the fact that Paul went down that road. I'm grateful that he used this jarring language of anxiety. I'm also grateful that he didn't do it to lay a guilt trip on us. But as he wrote in verse 35, to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. God, I pray that you would convict us if our devotion has been divided. And I pray instead that you would show us what an undivided devotion looks like. Give us strength to pursue that instead. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.